The month of August is a very busy month for us, usually, because we have a number of family birthdays and anniversaries, and this year a number of preaching appointments. And I just observed my 80th birthday 2 weeks ago. Those of us who are older surely know what the Apostle James was talking about when he said, "What is your life? It's only a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." And I've certainly thought of that truth many times during these past weeks. I take this opportunity to thank you for cards, many of them having little notes of encouragement. I appreciate that. Appreciate Brother Steve's prayer. And many of you have prayed with him, and even before this service, for God's blessing upon the one who speaks today. I like to speak about discipline in six areas of life. And our lesson is based on the text in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. The last verse that our brother read, when the Apostle Paul was inspired to write to a young man and say, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. In the beginning, at the time when everything started and God created the world and mankind on earth, everything was created beautiful and good, but when the first man and first woman, Adam and Eve, were tested in the area of obedience, they failed. And because each human being is a descendant of Adam and Eve, the effects of Adam's original sin have been transmitted to his children, and eventually to all human beings. We have inherited the features of Adam. Adam had 10 fingers, so do we. Adam had 2 eyes, so do we. Adam sinned, so do we. Romans 5:12 says that as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Each individual person, each human being is born with a tendency to go wrong. And in fact, each individual person, according to Romans 3 verse 9, is under sin. Not only sins or has sinned, but is under sin. And it's repeated again in Galatians 3:22. Every man, woman, and child finds it's easier to do wrong than to always absolutely do what is right. Every man, woman, and child, because of the Adamic sin, or sometimes called the original sin, is inclined to pride and to lust and impatience and greed and worry and laziness and procrastination and all in all we could go. And you know that's true. It's not that every one of us has been involved in all those sins necessarily, but any one of those sins can crop up in your life, and you know that that's true. We know that there's a problem with the way we are. We know there's something wrong. We feel guilty not only about things that we've done that are wrong, we feel guilty about the way we are deep down inside. Every nasty thought, every cutting word, every attitude of rebellion, every deed left undone bothers us. The only way to find peace and forgiveness and deliverance is through repenting of our sins and embracing the Lord as Savior, the Lord Jesus. And when that step is taken, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, gives us the power to discipline our way of living. And so all of life, even down to old age, is an activity of disciplining our conduct so that it conforms more and more to God's pattern for us. I'm older than many of you, fit into Steve's category here, but I can assure you that the task of disciplining my life even past 80 years continues on day after day. And we accomplish that discipline by using a combination of Holy Spirit power. I'm speaking to believers who have the Holy Spirit living within. We discipline our lives by using a combination of Holy Spirit power and sincere human resolve to blend together to build a greater level of maturity in our lives. And this morning, I use the text in 1 Timothy 4:12 to remind us of the need for discipline in six of those areas of life. We are to be an example of believers, the way Christians ought to be living in light of the salvation that God has provided as a gift, first of all, in word. That is, in our speech. And I've spoken about these things before, but there's always a new generation that comes on that needs to hear them again. We should ask God each morning to help us control the tongue so that we don't speak hasty words. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36 that every idle or every careless word, more literally, that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Very sobering. The point is, if our words are so significant that they help decide our fate on the day of judgment, it would seem that all of us should be exceedingly careful about our use of words. Be especially careful about hasty, critical judgments. You've heard the story before, those who are older at least. The man who was riding a Pullman car many years ago on the train. And he was trying to get some sleep, but he was unable to sleep because a baby being cared for by another man was almost constantly crying. The man who was trying to get some sleep was provoked, and he was angry and upset, and he finally blazed out and said, "Why don't you take that baby home to its mother so the rest of us can get some sleep?" And the kindly man who was caring for the baby said, "Friend, I wish that I could, but my wife died in the morning yesterday, and her body is on the baggage car ahead of us going back to our hometown for burial." Immediately, the complaining man was sorry. So sorry for what he had said that he himself helped to care for the crying baby for a while so the exhausted, heartbroken father could get some sleep. Hasty words can lead to terrible regret. The Bible says, be an example in upright living, in word, in your everyday speech. There are many scriptures that speak to the issue. Colossians 4:6, for example, says, "Let your speech be always full of grace and seasoned with salt." The word grace means, it speaks of beauty. One translation says, "Always speak pleasantly, speak with grace." And even when we must speak out plainly against sin, and we need to do that on occasion, we must still do it by speaking graciously, kindly, charitably, not with a raised voice, and not with tones of sarcasm. the phrase in Colossians 4:6, let your speech be seasoned with salt, means that our words should be sensible, tasty. One whose speech is seasoned with salt avoids speaking of people as gas bags or sewer rats or calling people names like dummy and stupid and dodo and dingbat and scumbag. And I'm not up to date in what the latest terms are to assassinate other people, but there are terms like that that are sometimes used even by folks in the church who claim to follow the Lord. The Bible talks about a group of children who called an older man a bald head. And the God of heaven was so offended that he left two bears come rushing out of the woods and mauled 42 of those children. Read about it, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 24. The tongue's in the mouth, it's in a wet place, it's easy to let it slip. And when we remember that the average person speaks anywhere from 15 to 20,000 words a day, we can see how big a job it is to discipline our speech, be an example of believers in words. So we must intentionally, in light of this instruction as a follower of Christ, we must be intentional about seeking to avoid idle gossip, wild criticism, hasty judgments, careless exaggeration, empty promises, a spirit of argument, and we could go on. We must deliberately, intentionally seek to avoid those kinds of approach in speech. The second area that requires discipline is in conversation. That is, be an example of a believer in word and conversation. And the Greek word that's translated conversation in the King James Version is a word that speaks of our general conduct. Not it includes our speech, but much more than that. And so it's speaking of our overall conduct, the way we live from day to day. We are to discipline ourselves, keeping in mind the kind of general conduct that marks our lives day after day. There are some principles that should govern our general conduct. Number one, goodness is better than greatness. Perhaps when I die, which is not all that far away, a few people will say he was a great man. But I hope they can say something different from that. I hope they can say, by the grace of God, he was a good man. Goodness is better than greatness. Another principle, little things mean a lot. Small things like honesty and courtesy and kindness and patience and courage. These go a long way in giving us a strong testimony for Jesus. Little things mean a lot. Learn the laws of politeness. Close a door. Pass a plate. Say please and thank you, even to members of your own family. A third principle, someone is watching your conduct. Others take notice of the way we live, and what they see in us will many times influence how they conduct their own lives. A little boy was watching a preacher at his work, and the preacher was a lay minister like your preachers here, and worked at carpentering to provide his income. And the little fellow watched for a long time. And when someone asked him why he was contented to sit there so long and to watch, little fellows have short attention spans usually. The little fellow said, I'm waiting to see what a preacher does when he hammers his finger. Someone is watching us. So we're to be examples of Christ's likeness not only in our daily speech, but also in our general conduct. And there are some principles that govern our general conduct. Goodness is better than greatness. Little things mean a lot. And someone is watching your conduct. There's a third area that requires discipline, and that's in the area of charity or love, or the Greek word agape, the special kind of love. Love, this kind of love, is not merely a sweet feeling. It's not just being nice. It's not merely an emotional sentiment. It's an act of the will. It's a determination with the mind to do that which will be a benefit and helpful to another. Real love is a matter of the will. Charity or love speaks of turning the other cheek, going the second mile, showing kindness to our friends, yes, to our family members, yes, and even to enemies. The experience of a man named David Ireland, who was dying of a crippling neurological disease, and his wife was expecting a child at the time. He was assured that he had only a short time to live unless God performed a unique miracle. The vicious cancer that was invading his body, he was aware that he would likely never see the child to whom his wife would be giving birth. David Ireland, in light of that concern, wrote a little book in his last days. It's called Letters to an Unborn Child. With great appreciation, he wrote the little book about his wife, the unborn child's mother. These are letters to a child not yet born about the kind of mother the child would have. And this is what he said. Your mother is very special. Few men know what it's like to receive appreciation for taking their wives out to dinner when it entails all that's involved for my wife and me to go out for a meal. It means she has to dress me and shave me and brush my teeth and comb my hair and wheel me out of the house and down the steps. She opens the garage door, puts me in the car, takes the pedals off the chair, stands me up, sits me in the seat of the car, twists me around so I'm comfortable. She folds the wheelchair, puts it in the car, pulls the garage door down, gets back into the car, drives off to the restaurant. And when we arrive at the restaurant, it starts all over again. She gets out of the car, unfolds the wheelchair, opens the door, spins me around, stands me up, seats me in the wheelchair, pushes the pedals out, closes and locks the car, wheels me into the restaurant, takes the pedals off of the wheelchair so that I won't be uncomfortable. We sit down to the meal. And after it's served, she feeds me throughout the meal. And then, when the meal's finished, she walks up to the counter, pays the bill, pushes the wheelchair out to the car again, and reverses the same routine. And when it's all over, and it's completed, and we're back home again, with real warmth, she says to me, "Honey, thank you for taking me out to dinner." And he says, "I never quite know what to answer." That's a human example of love. Some of you know what that's like. You've done that for a spouse, perhaps. It's the kind of love that goes the second mile. It's the kind of love that determines to be helpful, to respond to people with gentle words, and to provide help when it's needed. Be an example of a believer in word, your daily speech, in conversation, your general conduct, in charity, that is in love, in respect, kindness for those who have special needs especially. Then we're to be an example of the believer in spirit, an attitude. A spirit is speaking of our attitudes. And our attitude is simply a manner of feeling and acting which shows our true disposition, what we really are deep down within, inside. We can show a spirit of forgiveness or an attitude of bitterness. We can look for the good in others or have the attitude of almost constantly finding fault. We can return evil to one who offends, or we can turn the other cheek. It's possible for us as Christians to be people who don't gamble, who don't smoke, who don't swear, and yet become disagreeable and difficult to live with, all because of a wrong attitude, a spirit that makes us childish, irritable, unwilling to acknowledge wrong, difficult to please. We should set goals to look for the positive side of life, to determine not to be negative and dissatisfied. Two men were walking side by side in a well-kept lawn. They came to some rose bushes. They both saw the same bushes. One man said, "This is a sad world. Even the rose bushes have thorns." The other man, looking at the same bush, said, "This is really a wonderful world." And with gratitude, he said, "Look at that. Even the thorns have roses." One attitude was vibrant and positive. The other was negative and fault-finding. My counsel to all of us in light of being disciplined in the area of attitude, of spirit, is to purpose in our hearts to be persons with good, healthy attitudes. Our lives will be much more fruitful than those of persons who nearly always see the dark side of things. Be an example of believers in spirit, in your attitude. The fifth area is in faith, or the word faith from the Greek is many times, as in this setting, speaking primarily of faithfulness. It speaks of that quality which indicates that a person is dependable. He is a person who can be counted upon and trusted. Faithfulness in the spiritual realm speaks of loyalty to Christ and to the Word of God, regardless of the cost. And we should focus on disciplining our lives, seeking constantly to be faithful persons. Some may ridicule your choice to live for Christ and participate in a church that takes a stand for the entire New Testament teaching. Some may ridicule if you seek to order your life according to the teachings of the Bible. If you don't swear, you don't wear shorts and form-fitting clothes and display the cleavage like the world does, or if you don't watch borderline videos and use drugs or have sex before marriage, the Bible says many persons will think there's something wrong with you. 1 Peter chapter 4 says they'll think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, of wickedness. There's another important aspect of faithfulness, and that is it means to keep our word. If you promise to meet a person at a certain time and place, you should faithfully strive to keep that promise. When you borrow a book, or a hammer, or an umbrella, be sure to return those things in good condition and within the time frame that was set for the loan. If emergency prevents us from keeping an appointment, do the courtesy of letting the other person know and apologize for the inconvenience. To be an example of faithfulness means that our word should be our bond, our words should be counted upon and trust it. We must remember too that one of the vows that we made at baptism for those who have accepted Christ and united with the body of believers, that one of the vows that we make publicly is to covenant with God to be faithful to Him till death. And for those who are married, one of the vows made during the marriage ceremony was the promise to love and to care for your husband, your wife, for better or for worse until death separates you. Those are reasons why we seek to be faithful to vows that have been made. It's our duty as a Christian not to live like the world does, who simply does what comes naturally. The world about us isn't really interested so much in discipline. They're interested more in just feeding the flesh. Whatever comes, whatever is easy to do, that's what the world tends to focus on. But God's people focus on being faithful. Their word is their bond. When you make a promise, you do your level best to keep it. The final area in which Timothy was told to discipline his life, to be an example of believers, is in the area of moral character and purity. Loyalty after marriage, purity before marriage, and purity always. In the world about us, it's hard to live through a single day without having our minds bombarded with some form of illicit sex. Society as a whole, 60 years ago, took seriously the ethics of the Bible, the standards of the Bible. They were not necessarily seeking to be loyal to the Lord, but there were certain standards even in society, at least here in the United States, that lifted up, accepted many of the standards of the Bible. But today, of course, most any kind of behavior is accepted, including divorce and adultery and premarital sex and abortion and homosexuality and so forth. Those things, in the early years of our country, were looked upon with public disgrace, but today, that's no longer true. It's my guess that, especially for those who are younger, but for all of us, one of the most tormenting trials that you're going to face in life is related to the issues of sexual morality and how to control the raging hormones in one's body. I counsel young men to take seriously the example of Joseph in the Old Testament account in the book of Genesis, chapter 39, when he was propositioned day after day by a beautiful young woman, Potiphar's wife. And this 17-year-old lad was placed in the house. She propositioned him to have sexual relations with her day after day. And finally he said, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And he left the place. Didn't make provision for the flesh, but saw to it that he was away from that opportunity. I counsel young women to follow the example, this time of the Shulamite girl, also in the Old Testament, in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is a beautiful book in the Old Testament. It describes the love and marriage of a bride and bridegroom. It has a lot of symbolic value also. It has many types in it. But in essence, it describes the love and marriage of a bride and a bridegroom. The king marries a country maiden called a Shulamite in chapter 6, verse 13 of the Song of Solomon. And the story is written like a play, like a drama. It's a dialogue in which one of them speaks and then another speaks. The story switches quickly from one speaker to the other, and so sometimes it's a little bit difficult to tell where one lets off and the other starts. But you will notice in reading the Song of Solomon that the groom calls his bride, "my love." Whenever you see that phrase, "my love," the groom is speaking of his bride. And the bride calls the groom, my beloved. And when you see that phrase, it's the bride, she is speaking of the groom. The final portion of the Song of Solomon in chapter 8 centers on the beauty of romantic love. Chapter 8, verse 9 says of the bride, if she is a wall that is sturdy like the wall of a building, we will build upon her a palace of silver. But if she is a door that is opens and closes easily, like a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar, put her in a closet. The wall is a symbol of chastity. She resists the efforts of would-be lovers who are seeking to get her involved in illicit sexual activity. You can't easily push over a wall and make it fall. The door is a symbol of moral looseness. If she's like a door easily opened and closed, easily opens to the advances of one who wants to fondle her body, she's like a door easily opened and closed. Verse 9 of Song of Solomon chapter 8 once more. If she's a wall, if she's sturdy like the wall of a building, we will build upon her a palace of silver. But if she's a door easily opens and closes, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. And then in the next verse, chapter 8, Song of Solomon, verse 10, the Shulamite girl flatly declares her chastity. She says, in four words, I am a wall. She describes her developing body, her reaching puberty, and she says, then I was in his eyes as one who found favor. Girls, you can be sure of this. The man you marry, if he has any sense at all, would like a girl who stood for purity, who can boldly say, I am a wall. Boys may hit, they may even flatly suggest that you ought to have sex with them. I tell you, when they marry, they want a girl who is a virgin, not one who's been sleeping around with the boys. Most men, at least sensible, godly men, want a girl who's a wall, resisting the advances of would-be lovers. I say to the young man, follow the example of Joseph. When he was propositioned, he said, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? To the girls, follow the example of the Shulamite girl. I am a wall. Make a resolution today not to be like a door that easily opens and closes, but to be a wall that can't be easily thrown over. Well, Timothy was to live an exemplary life, and I say to all men and women in this audience, to all of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, there's simply no effective argument against a person who takes a vow to seek to discipline his life, his speech, general conduct, his expressions of love, faithfulness, and his attitudes and his purity. Let no man despise your youth, but be an example of believers, the way God's people ought to be, in word, in conversation, in spirit, in love, in faithfulness, and in purity. God help us to be greater disciplinarians in our daily living.